Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. It's a mouthful. You were dead. Like, what an opening line. If there's any opening line that's more dramatic than that, let me know. The drama of it all, Paul says, and he makes very clear, does not mince his words, you and I were dead. Now, the kind of death that Paul is describing here isn't physical. It's a kind of death that's deeper, a kind of death that corrodes you from the inside out. What Paul is essentially saying here in all of these words at the start of this chapter of Ephesians is that you and I were zombies. We were zombies just like this ugly little guy right here. We were the walking dead. How many of you know that it's very much possible to be alive but not living? You know, oftentimes when we think about life, it's actually not the same thing that God says that life is. When we talk about life, what we're often talking about really is existence. I'm alive, I'm breathing, I'm existing. But when God talks about life in scripture like this, when he talks about living, he's often talking about something so much more. And if we were to be brutally honest with ourselves, most of us have settled for mere existence rather than truly living. And I find that we tend to fall into one of four categories, and I made this beautiful little chart right here using the iPhone as an example. And the first category is that we are dead and dead. Like, imagine a phone that's dead and it's not plugged in. We are hopeless, empty, and disconnected from the life of God. But then there's the other category, alive but dead. Imagine a phone that's charged but not plugged in. Like, we have the appearance of life. Oh my God, I'm at 100% battery. All my apps are functioning correctly. It's the appearance of life. But really, our trajectory is toward death because we are dead inside. We're cut off from the true source of life, which is God. And we may be able to go on for a while and at great pace, but eventually we run out of power. You may be killing it in your career. You may have the picture-perfect family. You may seem to have it all together, but deep down inside, maybe you feel empty and dead, and it's because you have looked to everything but God, the source of life, to bring you fulfillment, and none of it ever satisfies. And eventually, you run out of life because you're not connected to the source. Then the third category, dead but alive. Imagine a phone that's dead, that ran out of battery, but it's plugged in. We have the appearance of death. By all means, the world looks at us and says, you are dead, you are not functional, but inside, we're alive because we are connected to the source of life, God. I think of followers of Jesus in countries where they're persecuted for their beliefs. I think of kids that I met in an orphanage in Indonesia who don't have much, yet they're so much richer in joy and love than many of us here are in America. I think of those who are in the midst of difficult circumstances who still hold on to their hope in God. Listen, don't buy the hype. There are many who boast the riches of the world who are actually bankrupt in the heavens. And so we have dead but alive and alive and alive. What Paul is describing here, imagine a phone that's charged and plugged in. As we're connected to God, life overflows out of us from the source into every area of our being. Now, what Paul is saying here is that once we were dead. And he says the reason why we were dead is because of sin. Now, my favorite definition of sin, all the kids are out of here. Yes, my favorite definition of sin, you've heard me say it again and again. Sin is the human propensity to F things up. One of my favorite definitions, does not mince words. Why? We are bent toward self-destruction. We are bent toward hurting one another out of self-preservation. And before you tell me, Mickey, that's not true, Pastor Mickey. Humans are great. Look no further than Love is Blind. Look no further than Survivor or fill in the blank reality TV show. Reality TV shows, I think, are eye-opening glimpses of what happens when you get human beings together in one place. Honestly, if aliens invaded our planet and they wanted a crash course on what humanity is like, I would show them reality TV shows. It's our human nature. They'd probably wipe us off the planet. But beyond that, look no further than the fentanyl epidemic in our city. Look no further than what's going on in Palestine right now. Look no further than the presidential debates that we saw on TV this past week. We find a way to F things up. We find a way to hurt each other. We find a way to make a mess of things. You know, the passage today, we read today, it mentions that we are children of wrath when we fall into our sinful nature. And I think we often misunderstand what God's wrath really is. Do you know what the wrath of God is? It's not God hurling lightning bolts at people. It's not God summoning an earthquake to level a wicked city. None of that's actually biblical about how God's wrath works. The wrath of God, the Bible describes, is God giving people over to themselves, to their own desires. It's God saying, okay, I'll let you be, you do what you want. That's terrifying. Like, honestly, sometimes my son, my oldest born, Zion, he be not listening to me. And sometimes he loves fruit. And you, like, he will eat through an entire box of blueberries in one day. Like, me and my wife, we're in trouble. We do not have enough money to fuel their fruit fund. But he'll eat and eat and eat and eat, and he will not stop. He does not know what's good for him. Imagine if I just let him. One day, I just tried it. I said, Zion, you eat all the fruit that you want. There was an entire fruit platter. There was blueberries, those raspberries, those blackberries. And I just said, Zion, you do what you want. He ate, and he had a stomach ache. He ended up throwing up a little bit. That was the wrath of Mickey. In the same way, when we talk about the wrath of God, we often think God's like attacking us or smiting us. The wrath of God is actually scarier. It's God saying, you do you. I'm going to let you be yourself. I'm going to give you over to your own desires. And this is why I truly believe with all my heart that there is no political party, no movement, no societal structure or cultural change that will ever completely rid the world of human suffering and injustice, because the problem isn't just systemic, it's human. That doesn't mean we stop tackling systemic injustice or take our best stab at structuring well and equitably, but we will always come back to the sin problem, the human propensity to F things up. And so our hope can't be in a political party or movement or leader. It has to be in Jesus. And thank God, because I don't know if you saw the debates this past week, but our nation needs a lot of Jesus. Now, Paul goes on to list three contributors to sin. He says, sin is what leads you to death. But there are three ways that sin is made animated in our lives that ultimately lead us to death. And he lists these three things. The first, the devil. The second, the flesh. And the third is the world. These are the three enemies of the soul. They prevent us from experiencing the life, the fullness of life that God has promised us. If you know in John 10:10, Jesus says that famous line, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is the life that God has for us. But notice the verse right before. It says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. In other words, God wants us to have this abundant life, but there is a thief that comes to try to steal, kill, and destroy, preventing us from accessing that life. Now, the thief here in John 10 is the devil, also known as the Satan, which, by the way, I don't know if you know, Satan actually isn't the devil's name. It's actually a term. It's a descriptive word. It's a title that literally means the adversary. And so John 10:10 says the Satan has one goal, to steal and kill and destroy, to prevent us from accessing the abundant life that God has for us. Now, whether we believe it or not, there is an invisible war raging on in the spiritual realm. It's a war for humanity. It's a war for our souls. And we have an enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy us. I took this from John Mark Comer's book, Live No Lies. And he lists these 9 questions. And I want you to hear these questions and ask, do I find myself asking these questions ever in my life? If you've ever wondered, why is my mind under so much duress? Why do I feel inflicted by the ideologies of our time? Why do I feel this tug of war of desires in my own chest? Why do I keep coming back to self-defeating behavior? Why is there a steady stream of bad news from across the world? Why does injustice rage when so many of us decry it as evil? Why can't we seem to fix the world's deepest problems, even with all our money and technology and political prowess? And why do I even care? Why does it weigh on me so heavily? If you've ever wrestled with any of these questions or questions like these, could it be that it's because our souls are at war with another world? The late great C.S. Lewis once said, "There are 2 equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." On one hand, we have those who don't believe in the devil or in demons or in the unseen supernatural realm. And to that, I would push back by asking you to consider this. We have to remember that the Western worldview, which largely doesn't believe in the supernatural, is just a way to view life, not the way. In fact, a majority of the world still hold the belief that there are supernatural spiritual forces at work beneath the surface. That doesn't necessarily mean they're right and we're wrong, but it should stop us and prompt us to ask, why are we so quick to believe that everyone else is wrong about this and we're right? If you know The Usual Suspects, one of the greatest lines in cinematic history, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. And Walter Wink, he goes on to say, "It's a virtue to disbelieve in something that does not exist, but it's dangerous and arrogant to disbelieve in something simply because it exists outside our current limited categories." Hear me, church. There are forces of evil at work in our world, what Scripture commonly refers to as the principalities, the rulers, and the powers of darkness. And just because we don't believe in them doesn't make them any less real. Now, I'm guessing because you're here in church and you've been following Jesus, this is not a problem for you. You know there are evil forces at work. You know the devil is real. But on the other hand, and I think this is maybe where the church gets it more wrong, there are those who feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in the devil. They think the devil is behind every struggle, every circumstance, every injustice, every bruise, every cup of spilled milk, when honestly, it's probably just us. Like, I've been part of churches where if you got a parking ticket, it's spiritual warfare. It's on sight. We about to pray in tongues. We about to go after the devil because he's trying to get at us. When in reality, you probably should have just read the parking sign a little better. I think one of the most dangerous tendencies of the church is the shirking of the responsibility over our actions by blaming the devil. Maybe the devil isn't attacking your finances. Maybe you're just really bad with money. Maybe the devil isn't responsible for your health problems. Maybe you just need to eat better and exercise. The devil can't be our scapegoat for everything. We have a responsibility, Scripture says, to be good stewards of the lives that God's given us. But the point C.S. Lewis and Paul and Walter Wink and even The Usual Suspects is trying to make is that we can't be ignorant of the fact that there is a thief out there who is actively trying to steal, kill, and destroy us. Now, I'm going to give you some major keys right now. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I'm going to give you the game plan of this devil, of this Satan. How many of you know that the devil actually only has one move? You know, I used to play Super Smash Brothers, and I was really bad at it because I only do one move. I use Link, and I only do the spinning sword thing. That's all I know how to do. I have one trick that works. And when people figure that out, they defeat me really quickly. The devil only has one trick. He only has one weapon. He only has one thing that he's been doing from the very beginning of time. Do you know what it is? It's lie. Lies. This is why scripture calls the devil the father of lies. John Mark Comer, he says, our fight with the devil is first and foremost a fight to take back control of our minds from their captivity to lies and liberate them with the weapon of truth. One of my mentors always used to say to me, the devil doesn't have the power or authority to put you in chains. The only thing he can do is deceive you into picking up the chains yourself and putting it around your neck and binding yourself. It's like, woo, that's convicting. Because remember, Jesus said that all power and authority has been given to him. And it's simple math. If Jesus has all the power and all of the authority, then how much does the devil have? None. The devil's only weapon is a lie to deceive us into relinquishing the power and authority given to us by Christ. Now, according to John Mark Comer, this is the strategy of the enemy, and I thought this was brilliant. Deceptive ideas or lies fueled by the devil that play into disordered desires, also known as the flesh, that are normalized in a sinful society or the world. Let me show you how this works. Maybe you believe the lie that you're only as good as what you can produce, which leads you to the desire to overwork yourself and trample over others to be successful, that leads to a culture that treats people like machines rather than human beings. Does that sound familiar? Do you see the strategy of the devil at work? Maybe another one. Maybe the lie that only sex will fulfill your needs and your desires, which leads to the desire to use people for your own pleasure, to view people only as a means to get what you want, which leads to a hypersexualized culture that treats sex casually instead of sacredly. Right? The problem is less that we tell lies and more that we live them. We let false narratives about reality into our bodies, and they wreak havoc in our souls. It's scary, but if you think about it, it's brilliant how the devil works. But all he has is a lie. And this is at the heart of what Paul is saying. We were dead in sin, influenced by the devil and the ways of the world, living out lies and false narratives in our body and our souls, and living in the passions of the flesh. But God. Some say the whole story of scripture can be summed up in these two words, but God. I was hopeless and depressed, but God. I was broken in despair, but God. I was stuck in self-defeating cycles of sin, but God. See, this is the part of the story where the hero comes along. This is Gandalf, the white, riding in on that white horse with staff lifted high, beaming the light and driving away the orc army. This is Goku flying in at the last minute to save his friends, going Super Saiyan and defeating Frieza. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were made dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Listen, if you were trying to sum up the good news of the gospel in one sentence, today's passage is a pretty good stab at it. We were dead in sin, but God made us alive in Christ. The lies of the enemy no longer have any hold over us. And he goes on to say, by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you something, church. Where are you right now? Yeah, I know you're here at church. I know you're here in Verde Club with the disco ball and the lights. But in another sense, you're somewhere else as well as followers of Jesus. Paul says that Jesus was raised up and seated in the heavenly places next to God. But Paul also says again and again and again that you and I are in Christ. If we are in Jesus and Jesus is seated in the heavenly realms next to the throne of God, then where are we? We're not just here at Verde Club. We're not just here in San Francisco. You and I are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places with God. And this is the paradox of Christian living. We are caught between two worlds, two realities. We are both in Christ, seated in the heavenly places, and in the world. We are both in Christ, seated with God, and in our workplace. We are both in Christ, seated on high, and in our circumstances. Keep in mind that Paul is saying all of this from a prison cell. Paul is in prison, yet he's confident that he is in Christ. This means that although we're in a broken world, in our crappy circumstances, in debt, in pain, in uncertainty, in doubt, it's just as true, if not more, that we are also in Christ, seated above all things. And this can have two really important implications for our life. First, no matter what you find yourself in, the greater reality is that you are in Christ. That means no matter what situation or circumstance you're in, God's got you. Theologians often refer to this idea of the real, real. We almost call our church the real, real, but we thought it would be too quirky, but whatever. The real, real. What it means is there is a reality that we see and perceive before us that we believe is real and true. But there is an even greater reality than the one that's immediately visible to us. A reality that's truer than our circumstance, that's greater than our lack, that's realer than the reality we often perceive. We are invited into the real, real. We are in the world, but we are also positioned in Christ. But second, being seated on high gives us a better vantage point to see things as they truly are. I don't remember what theme park I went to when I was a kid, but I have a distinct memory. I don't know if you've seen, you know, Harry Potter or Maze Runner, where people are running through like tall mazes of grass. But I have this nightmare. I don't even know if it's real, where I was running through a maze of grass and I could not find my way out. And I'm like panicking and I don't know how to escape. But I remember after I got out and I took one of those trolleys or trams that go above the park. And I remember seeing the maze from a higher vantage point. It didn't look so scary. And I could see, oh, that's where you go in. That's where you go out. It gave me a different perspective. And sometimes I think we're in the thick of it and our perspective is limited. We only see what's immediately in front of us instead of seeing the bigger picture. Elevation gives clarity. We're able to see things as they truly are. We're able to discern what is true and what is a lie. And so when Paul says that you and I are seated with Christ in heavenly places, he's saying you have access to a different vantage point. You have access to a higher position to be able to see things as they truly are, to know what is true and what is a lie. And so today, I want to leave you with a very practical activity based on this passage. And it's something my old pastor taught me, and it's called Truths and Lies. It's very simple. It's exactly how it sounds. Truths and lies. Remember, the problem is less that we tell lies and more that we live them. We let false narratives about reality into our bodies and they end up wreaking havoc in our souls. And so this week, I want you to take time, take a moment to sit down and reflect on this question. What are some of the lies that I've been believing? What are some of the lies that I've been living? Maybe it's the lie that you are not good enough in your workplace. Maybe it's the lie that you're not beautiful. Maybe it's the lie that you're not loved and fully accepted. Make a list of some of the lies that you've come to believe consciously or unconsciously. Make a list of some of the lies that you've been living out, false narratives that you've let into your body and your soul. And then next to each lie, write the truth. What does God say about this lie? What does God say about this thing that I've been believing? What does God say about this false narrative that I've been living? It sounds like really elementary and really simple, but let me tell you, it's powerful. Because when we write down and we see on paper what we've actually been living out of, the lies that we've been believing and living in our bodies, in our relationships, and we see what the truth of God actually is, it changes everything. And so, for example, maybe you've been believing the lie that you're not good enough at work. What is the truth? God says you are more than a conqueror through Christ. Maybe you've been living the lie that you're unlovable, that there's something about you that won't allow you to be fully accepted and loved by others. What is the truth? God says neither death nor life, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all of creation could separate you from my love. You are beloved more than you can ever realize. And if you're having trouble identifying the truth and you just have this big list of lies and you're hella depressed and you don't know what to do, invite someone that you trust to speak the truth in love to you. Invite community to speak into that lie. Share with them what that lie is and ask them to tell you the truth, maybe from scripture or from praying, but invite other people into this process. It's powerful, y'all. I'm telling you. Now, I want to close with this. Paul ends this whole passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, with one of the most famous verses in scripture. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You know, when we think of the word workmanship, I don't know about you, but I think of some sort of way that we were made to be used. We think of some sort of function that we were made to fulfill, like a table or a chair or a bowl or an iPhone. The word Paul uses here actually is poema, which translates as workmanship, but it can also translate as masterpiece or even poem. Think about that for a second. You are God's workmanship. You and I are God's masterpiece. You and I are God's poem. And I like this translation because in one sense, yes, we were made to do good works. We were made to be agents of justice and peace. We were made to do good things here on this earth that God's given us. But in another sense, we were also made to display God's beauty. You know, when I hear a poem, I'm not thinking of how functional that poem is. I'm thinking of how beautiful it is and where it leads my soul. And I think sometimes as followers of Jesus, we have this misguided idea that we're only here to do things for the world, to help people out, to be very practical hands and feet. And while that is true, we are also meant to be beautiful, pointing to the goodness of God. See, when we're made alive in Christ, when we live in the reality of God's truth and not the enemy's lies, when we've shed off the false narratives that's been wreaking havoc in our souls, our lives begin radiating beauty. Have you experienced this before? Like, you know someone and there is just beauty radiating off of their life and you're so attracted and drawn to it. You're like, what's their secret? Like, what's the secret sauce? Why are they so happy? Why are they so joyful? Why is there so much beauty in everything that they're a part of, even if their circumstances aren't great? It's the kind of life that people are attracted to and drawn toward, the kind of life that inspires people and gives them courage, the kind of life that is a story worth telling. And when I think about Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, when I think about the lies and the sin and the world and the flesh and the devil that's influenced and distorted our lives and our bodies, I think about beauty. That once we're able to shed off the lies and shed off all of these false narratives and believe the truth, our lives become beautiful. That the thing blocking people from seeing the beauty of God is thrown away. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of life I want to live. When I hear this invitation from Paul, I believe that's what he's calling us into. And so right now, why don't we respond? Why don't we close our eyes? God, I just thank you so much that you're here in this space. God, I thank you so much that you have given us your truth. I thank you so much that you have shown us the way. I thank you so much that you've given us life. So many of us, we've been living as zombies for so long. We are on autopilot. We're just going through the motions. We feel and experience death all around us and within us. But I thank you that you have called us to something more. And I thank you the promise of the gospel, the truth of your scripture, is that while we were once dead in sin, while we were once zombies, while we were once hopeless, but God came and made us alive. And by grace, we have been saved. Today, we receive your grace. We receive your grace that shows us the truth of who you created us to be, that helps us see through the lies, that helps us shed off all the false narratives that we've been living. And we thank you that we can begin to radiate the beauty, to be your workmanship, to be your masterpiece, to be your poem for the good of the world. Right now, I want to ask you this question. What is a lie that you've been believing about yourself or your circumstance? What's a lie that you've been living, a false narrative that you've allowed into your life that's dictating the way you see the world, the way that you treat others, the way you look at yourself? What is a lie that you've been holding on to? I feel like for some of you, the lie here is that I'm stuck in my situation or my circumstance. I'm powerless. And I just hear the truth of the Lord saying that you are not powerless. I have given you all authority and power in heaven and on earth through Christ. Like some of us, we're here and we've been believing and living into the lie that we are not loved, that there's a part of us that was an accident or a part of us that isn't beloved by God. And I just hear God saying, I have loved all of you. There is not a single part of you that I don't love. You were no accident. You were no mistake. You are loved. What is the lie that you've been believing? Right now, in the presence of God, I want you to ask God to shine his truth over that lie. What is your truth, God? What are you speaking into this lie that I've been believing about myself, into this false narrative that I've been living? What is the truth that you're calling me to see? I thank you, God, that we have been seated on high. Give us that vantage point to see what is true and to see what is false, to see what is your truth and what are the lies of the enemy. I feel like there's one or more of you in here where you've believed the lie that a particular relationship is hopeless, that it's broken beyond repair. And I just hear God saying that he has come to reconcile us, not just back to him, but to back to one another. And I just speak hope over that relationship. I speak hope over the hopelessness of that situation. Just thank you, God, that you're able to bind up the brokenhearted. You're able to reconcile us back to one another. God, whatever lies that we've been believing, we lay them down and we receive your truth today. We love you, we honor you, and we thank you for your goodness. And in Jesus' name we pray, we say, amen.